We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Well, we are involved in an ongoing series that we are calling Experiential Body Life Fellowship. Thus is speaking about the experimental side of the doctrine that we call it body life. It's not a term that you will find in the Scripture, but it's certainly a concept that you find in the Scripture. The idea is, what is it like, and or what is it actually itself as to the experience that believers have with each other when the life of the head is allowed to flow through each of the members? What does that look like? What does that, it's okay to say, feel like? What is experienced when the fellowship or the communion, that which we have in common, the Greek word would be koinonia here, that usually gets translated as fellowship or communion or communication, it's happening when it's flowing through the members in particular in the body of the Christ. And that, when it is, when it's experienced in the, what do we want to call it? In the, if we're using the word experiment, in the petri dish or in the test tube, in the beaker, where we see most of that carried out, namely the local assembly, a given church. What does it look like in a church when body life is allowed to prevail? When the life of the head is allowed to have its way in the midst of an assembly particularly. And that experiential body life, I think that we could almost say that it is agape, that it is devotion. I want to actually, in a practical way, define the spiritual life as agape. That, you know, what is it? And certainly there is love that is connected to it. But agape is more than that. Agape is actually it's body life flowing. It's the divine life of God. That's what it is. And that is chiefly manifested in this commitment that we have to one another, the devotion that we have to one another. This what 1 John 3:1, speaking of that same devotion given from God to us, is called an exotic devotion. Devotion, agape devotion, and we're actually starting a new thread today. We're leaving the concept, the teaching of the concept of agape, and we're going into a different thread here. But that concept is that's the thing that has gotten so many of your families, not your nuclear families that you're ahead of, but the families that your parents, let's just say it that way, your parents and your family. Agape is the stuff that's gotten so many of your parents and your families to say that you're in a cult. Okay? Who is devoted to other people that they're not related to like this. This is weird. This is strange. No, this is agape. That's what it is. Maybe that, coupled with something else that makes up experiential body life fellowship that we'll talk about later, called fervency. When you see agape for brethren and fervency toward God put together, the world calls that cultic. And let us not be intimidated by such pejorative labels. Let's increase more and more in this agape, which is the spiritual life. But today we leave the beta thread that we've been in for months, I don't know how long actually, in looking at this component of experiential body life fellowship, agape, and we turn a corner today and we go to the next component. That constituent element of what experiential body life fellowship is going to look like. And you only experience it, it's experiential body life fellowship, that is not conceptual, when the stuff I talk about doesn't kind of drop right there somewhere on the floor, but when the things that I'm teaching gets picked up by the members at large, and we begin to live it, you will have this. Dramatic pause here. All right. What are we going into next? The gamma thread, gamma being the third letter of the Greek alphabet. Remember, the alpha thread was Christocentricity. The beta thread, we've just finished it, agape. The gamma thread that I'm guessing will be in for 2 weeks, this week and next week, is peace. Now, there are three kinds of peace that are spoken of in the Scripture. This works, I might think that Greek would have three different words for this, but it does not. Just as English does not have three different words for this. We use the word peace. Greek uses the word irene, which everybody, myself included, translates as peace, in the same three ways. It has this versatility in both the source language, Greek, and the receptor language that the New Testament is getting translated into, English. Three kinds of peace. The first is the cessation of war among nations. That's not the kind of peace that we're talking about connected with experiential body life fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ quite soundly denied his coming to bring that kind of peace. Remember it? Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather a sword in another place, but rather division. So he didn't come to bring that kind of peace. He is the Prince of Peace, or as I would like to translate it, the authority of peace, but that happens at his second advent. His first advent was not at all designed to bring peace to the earth. And his second advent will bring peace to the earth, first by his annihilation of all of his enemies. So even that peace will be initiated by a divine war. That's not the kind of peace that we're talking about in experiential body life fellowship. The other kind of peace, and this one gets spoken of more than the first one in the New Testament, is that of inner tranquility. That's when you are at peace personally, when you have, when your spirit is calm. That's not the kind of peace we're talking about either in experiential body life fellowship. But the third is the peace that we're talking about, lack of contention in relationships. And those relationships would be in the body of the Christ. All right? So when brethren dwell together in peace, what I'm going to do, and I think it's important that you know this, what I'm going to do is, with the one exception of Ephesians 2, which is more of a positional and universal assembly-wide peace between Jews and Greeks that was affected in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to take every time, every verse in the New Testament, and then we'll kind of spill over, not every verse probably, but some verses in the Old as well, but every verse in the New Testament that has this word peace used in this third way, and related words related to that word irene that is translated peace, like peaceable or peaceful or peacemaker. We'll look at all of those times in the New Testament, and sometimes when probably shalom is used in the New in the Old Testament. But we're going to look at all of those places, and then I'm dividing them up into categories. So what I've done is I've looked at every instance of this, of peace, peaceable, peacemaker, peaceful, peaceably, things like that, every instance of that in the New Testament, and then taken all of those and divided them up into categories, and we'll treat them category by category. Here's the first category. The command to peace. We are indeed, as believers, commanded to peace, to be at peace with each other. The first of them, and I believe this is the first time, actually, that the word occurs in this third sense of the three senses I gave you, lack of contention in relationships. The first time that you find it in the New Testament in that way is in Mark chapter 9, words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 9. Interesting that this piece follows teaching on hell. And the Lord goes from that to speak to his believers who have escaped it and will escape it. But he says in verse 50, it's the last verse of Mark chapter 9. Mark 9:50, again, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Salt is good, but if the salt should become unsalty, by what will you season it? Now, let's just stop there for a moment, because he's talking about this salt, and he's going to relate this salt to peace and command toward it in a moment. I'm thinking that it's not been terribly long ago. It's been a few years, but it's not been terribly long ago. I'm thinking that most of you will understand what this means when we dealt with this in our series that we called the Diatessaron. Salt is the picture in the Bible for faithfulness to truth. And faithfulness and truth are, even in the language, they are related. As I know, both source languages, we might say all three source languages of the Scripture, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And I've translated the whole of the New Testament, so all of the Greek Scriptures. In the Gospels, a person who has that situation, not 100% of the time, but so often, all the time, can tell what language of those three languages, or at least narrow it down to the Semitic languages, Aramaic and Hebrew, or Greek, one can tell what language the Lord Jesus Christ used when he said this thing or that thing. Because our evangelists, as they've come to be called, that is the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they very accurately translate the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do that sometimes in ways that don't make a whole lot of sense in Greek, and the reason is they're very accurately translating what the Lord said in Hebrew or Aramaic. And it comes out like, for instance, why it's the reason why it's always in Matthew, the kingdom of the heavens, rather than the kingdom of heaven. Because the word that we translate as heaven in Hebrew is always a plural. And even if you're talking about a singular, it's always a plural. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ always... What I'm saying is that the word only exists in a plural. And so when... when Matthew is translating that into Greek, he doesn't say, we use a singular in Greek. No, he always translates it as a plural. Things like that, you can see that if you know the languages. You know that John 20 had to be spoken in Greek because the distinctions that exist between agape and phileo do not exist in Hebrew and Aramaic. So there are these signs to it. But in Hebrew, faithfulness and truth, they look like what we might say wonderful and wondrous. You can tell. That's the same idea. That's the same family of words. Truth is emeth. Faithfulness is emunah. And so faithfulness and truth are connected. Salt is the picture of the connection of faithfulness and truth in life, in a life. So God says that he gave the priesthood to Aaron and his sons by a covenant of salt. That is, by a covenant of his faithfulness to truth. So have salt in yourselves. Mentioned the one saint who reminded me of a term I used to always use. I said, we ought to bring that back. A rigid adherence to Scripture. That's what essentially salt is. What salt stands for in the Scripture. All right, so he's starting off by saying, listen, have a rigid adherence to Scripture. Another way I used to speak about that was to be radically scriptural. Let's be faithful to truth. And having said that, he talks about if the salt should become unsalty. That is, if the people who we would look to have a faithfulness to truth, don't have that faithfulness to truth. If that quality isn't in their lives, by what will you season it? In other words, how are you going to get that saltiness back? And then here's the command to peace. Be having salt in yourselves. Right? So, the way I'm explaining it, be faithful to revealed truth. and be at peace among each other. There's the command. And be at peace among each other. Do you see the connection between salt and peace? We're going to see another command in just a few moments, that we should pursue the things that make for peace. Okay, so here's one of them. Faithfulness to truth. If we're all faithful to the truth, then we're all going to think the same way. There isn't going to be something that we could have as a point of contention, because we're all faithful to revealed truth. We could also say, here's a big part of what being faithful to truth is going to mean. Being at peace among ourselves. Let's look at another. So we're just looking at these, and I'm commenting on them as I feel appropriate and necessary. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. There's obviously a context here, and we're breaking into it. We really don't need the context very much, because the point is not context dependent. But it says, just so you understand it, this is the they're talking about a man and a woman. One of them is saved, one of them is not, but they are married. And the unbeliever wants to get away from this fanatic that their spouse has become. Verse 7:15. But if the unbelieving one is separating, let him separate. The brother or the sister has not been enslaved in such cases, but God has called us in peace. We've been called. He's saying, look, if we applied this thing, if we could say, God's all about peace, well, then what's that going to look like, even with unbelievers, with an unbeliever that someone is married to? What's that going to look like? And it is applied in this specific case. We've been called to peace. It's what we've been called to. I mean, then to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Start right at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, am encouraging you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called. All right, now he's going to talk about what that's going to look like. If you're going to walk worthily of the calling, and remember we were called in peace, we just heard that. What's that going to entail? Well, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, supporting one another in devotion. Let these things seep into your spirit. Then verse 3, being diligent to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, promoting unity, this is a command. We are to be promoting and maintaining unity by means of peace. Unity is obviously disrupted when people are not at peace, right? So, it's a bond of unity, peace, and we are commanded to it. Now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Be pursuing peace with all, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That is, you can't perceive God. You can't recognize Jesus Christ outside of holiness and this peace that is associated with it. Now, one might be considered peaceable because they just don't make waves. They're not contentious. You don't find that person present when there are squabbles. When you find a quarrel in an assembly, you ever notice like this person's never involved in that. They're never part of the quarrel. You have the this is good, and this is part of what we're talking about. But we want to be of that character or of that nature of person that just doesn't. I don't want to get involved in an argument. I don't want to argue. Abraham, when he spoke with Lot, let there be no contention among us, as we are brethren. But that's not what this is necessarily talking about. You can do what I just described and it be passive. This verse is talking about actively pursuing peace. Not like, I don't like to get involved in fights and skirmishes. I don't have any part in that friction. But this is actively pursuing it. You'll note that it would be good for unity, but it will promote unity because peace is the bond of unity. But it's not so much let's get unity. It's let's get peace. Let us identify what makes peaceful coexistence possible, and let's go after that thing. If there's something that will promote peace, let's pursue it. That is, let's be biting at its heels. Let's be right up against that thing that is going to promote peace. Pursuing it is not passive. Pursuing peace is something active, and it is commanded for us here in 12:14 of Hebrews, not just to not cause problems, but to try to see peace furthered. Then to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Peter 3:11. This is talking about the person who would, if you will look at verse 10, this is for the one who is desiring to be devoted to life and see good days. That is, we explain it like this. Would you like to be happy as long as you have to live on the dark planet? Would that be nice? Well, this is what will make that a reality, or closer to a reality, to live this kind of way. And in the description of the kind of life that can experience some modicum of happiness in this wicked world, verse 11, let him turn away from bad, let him do good, let him seek peace, and pursue it. Again, not a passive, negative righteousness. What I mean by negative righteousness is, I'm righteous because I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do these bad things. No, we're talking about a positive righteousness. Okay, you don't do any of these bad things. Do you do anything good? I mean, and here's one of them, seeking peace. Let's look for it. Let's try to figure out how we can have it. And once we do, pursue it. Go after it. It's a command. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2 will not have the word peace or part of that word family, any word of that family in it. There is, however, another word that means the same thing. Look at 3:1, Titus 3:1. Be reminding them, so this is a pastoral imperative for me, be reminding them to submit themselves to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to malign no one, to be uncontentious. There it is. Not to be the kind of person that likes to keep a fight going or to start some kind of argument. Uncontentious. In the Proverbs, we see the contentious woman all the time. I'd like to translate that most accurately, in my opinion, as a woman of strife. By the way, the Proverbs will tell you that there is nothing you can do to restrain a woman of strife. And that's one of those things that you don't want to believe. All right? That's one of those things that it doesn't seem nice to say that. It's not nice. It's kind to say it. It's right. It's true. It's the Scripture. It's the Word. But you don't want to believe it. All right? It's the Scripture says that he who would seek to restrain a woman of strife is like one who tries to grasp oil in his hand or capture the wind. Is there any other way to understand that except it's saying it's impossible for you? What's usually then translated there in those places, better live in a corner of an attic than in a spacious house with a woman of strife. Better to live in the desert than in a house with a woman of strife. Usually translated contentious woman. This is somebody that just won't let it go. Or someone who starts things. I'm told, as we apply, because I've got the same position as this guy Titus has here, right? I'm told in a pastoral imperative, in one of the pastoral epistles, to command you, or to remind you, to be uncontentious. Because as Proverbs says, any fool can keep an argument going. It's the wise who can stop it. So uncontentious is synonym for peaceable. Romans chapter 12. These are all commands. I was aware of all of them, but just not the sheer number of them. And maybe you're finding the same thing. There's this many commands in the Scripture to be going after peace, to be about peace. Romans 12, 18. And this is part of a long list of what we call participles. It's one command that starts where? Wow, this is Paul, right? Looks like it starts at verse 6. And then he says, a part of what I'm commanding you to is this. And he strings what we call participles together, doing this and doing that and doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this. Like, I want you to be about doing all these things. All right? And one of them, we get to 18. If possible, as to that from you, being at peace with all people. Now, when he says, if possible, that means that sometimes it's not possible, right? And when it says, as to that from you, that is, on your side of things, if it's not possible, let's make it that it's, the problem is not on my side. Whoever the person is that's reading that, each of you, as you read that, as much as it depends on you, some would translate this. Being at peace with all people. Now, this one, it's a command, but this one, it's kind of looking off the page at me here saying, you need to talk about me a little bit. This tells you that it's not always possible, is it? Some people will not live at peace with you. Some people are not peaceable. Some people are like Pharisees. And when we get to the end of this series, we'll deal with, as I think I've told you before, we'll deal with things that kill experiential body life. One of them is Pharisaism. Pharisees can't live at peace with people. Because Pharisees, if you're John the Baptist, and you live an austere, ascetic life, they'll say that you have a demon. And if you're living like Jesus and you eat and drink, well, then they'll call you a drunkard and a glutton. All right? It's the, we piped to you and you didn't dance. We played a dirge to you and you didn't mourn mentality, where they can't be satisfied. You're not going to be able to live at peace with all people, because certain people are just not peaceable. But as much as it depends on you, don't let the error be on your part. In connection with this, I'd like you to look in the Psalms at Psalm 120. This became, I have never forgotten this, after years ago, a night, whereas one of the ways, I guess, that I speak with Paul, that I commend myself to you as a minister of God, is in watchings, in sleeplessness often. And I remember a night where I was just needing comfort, strength, and I just went to a quite solitary place and read the scripture all night long, interspersing it with prayer about my terrible frustration about not being able to live at peace with certain individuals. And this, just reading through the Psalms, I came to this place. Psalm 120, beginning at verse 5. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. And if you've ever been in this situation, verse 7 is your experience. I am for peace. When I speak, they are for war. This is the kind of person that you can't live at peace with, unless it's a Proverbs 16:3 situation where you just have to let your ways be pleasing to the Lord, and God will make even your enemies to be at peace with you. That doesn't mean they'll like you. That doesn't mean they let go of their gripe with you. It just means they don't bother you anymore. God makes it that they just leave you alone. Now, this is Psalm 120. On Wednesdays, we're in a study of Psalm 119. It takes us a long time because Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. But 120 is coming up. I'll reserve full treatment of this for the not too distant future. Lord willing. But without going into it, Meshach and Kedar evidently are places where it's impossible to dwell at peace. I live in this family. It's impossible to live at peace. I live in this church. I'm sorry. There's some churches. It's impossible to live at peace. It's not impossible, like, theoretically. You could do this. But the individuals are peace haters. I go to my job. I've had jobs, we've talked about them. I've described them as the jobs from hell before. There's always, when you work with the world, there are going to be people who you will not be able to live at peace with in the world. But I've had jobs that have been markedly like that. And then I've had jobs where that's really been at a minimum. I'm thankful for the jobs like that, where it's at a minimum. Can we just call those places in your life, or those people, or those groups, the tents of Kedar, or living in Meshach? Romans 12:18 is telling us that it will not be perfectly possible for you to do that. And let's look over here again at Proverbs, in according to this line. Proverbs 29 and verse 9. Proverbs 29:9. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. The idea is, you've got a person who is wanting and has wisdom, and they seek to reason with someone who is a fool. That fool may rage at you. That fool may be raving at the things you're saying, or the fool may, you know, take it like it's kind of a joke. They may seem pleasant and they may laugh, but there's not going to be any rest here because you're dealing with this kind of a fool. This is one of the people that you can't live at peace with. We are commanded to do it as much as it depends on us. Then 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Still in the category commands to live at peace. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking for these things. Now, what are these things? In context, it's the great day of the Lord, the day of God, wherein the elements of this earth and the universe will be melted with fervent heat, and they will be destroyed with a hissing sound, that they're going to be, the elements will be dissolved. The end of the world. Looking for these things, beloved ones, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, unspotted and unblemished. That is, be diligent, put disciplined thought and action toward this. Use self-control to make sure that you do the things that will make it so that when the Lord returns, you're found in peace. That, or when the Lord visits, when the Lord oversees you, when He looks upon you, you're not, that's the one that's contentious. I can never get them to just be kind. I can never get them to drop the thing. Let's not be found by the Lord that way. When the Lord looks at us, let's be found by Him in peace. There's one last command that I see in the New Testament where we're commanded to be at peace. And if you would turn to the first of the Thessalonian epistles, and we will be in chapter 5. I I'll say God is my witness, and the Holy Spirit bearing witness with my conscience. And I guess since I've implicated two members of the Trinity in backing up what I'm going to say, I might as well bring in the focus of the Trinity. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that there is nothing in the Scripture that I don't like to talk about more than this, which I'm about to show you. But I told you I'm going through everything in the Scripture, and it's something that makes for peace. Going through everything, every place where this kind of peace is mentioned. And so I have to treat it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you'll see why, beginning at verse 12. Now, we are requesting of you, brethren, to be knowing those toiling among you and themselves leading you in the Lord and warning you, and to esteem them exceedingly highly in devotion because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. There's the command. Be at peace among yourselves. We've had doctrinal discussions in the past, and we have that all the time, right? This is a doctrinal place. And so we talk about the Word of God all the time. That's our favorite subject. There are a number of brothers that when we talk, in my opinion, put too much emphasis on the very important, or not put too much emphasis, but when we talk, there seems to always be this, but we've got to make this fit with the context. Now, context is a terribly important hermeneutical principle, that is a principle of interpretation, so that you understand what the text is saying, so that we don't divorce something from its context. I'm all for context, all right? But if I talk to you about anything, and if you had some kind of recording situation, you're recording me, and I'm just talking about anything, you know, there will be things that I say that are just detached from the rest of the thing. There will be asides. There will be separate thoughts. There will be new thoughts that we're going to turn a corner and make a thought. I want to go here too. And it doesn't have to be discernibly connected to the context in front of it. The way that we speak normally, you usually don't exegete each other's words for context. And God is using our language to speak here. But sometimes you have times like this where it looks like we're talking about this, and then the next sentence is just, whoa, no segue. I mean, just bang, just throw this in here. The Lord does that a great deal. He's talking about covetousness. He's talking about these Pharisees are having a problem with what he's saying about the analogy of the, this is one that stands out in my mind, the analogy of the unjust steward. He's talking about love of money. And then, I'm sorry, I can't find any contextual reason. And then he just says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against, like, you know, Lord, you know. Where'd this come from? Just out of the blue. And I think what I have to say is, he's talking about the Pharisees, and this doesn't relate to that thing, but in that I'm talking to you and this sticks in my craw, how about this too? But I submit to you that though this one looks like it's one of those detached from context things, I submit to you that this one is very much connected to its context. We have here in 12, now we are requesting of you, brethren, to be knowing those toiling among you and themselves leading you. So we've got toiling leaders in the Lord and warning you. So they're warning toiling leaders. Now, warning is not popular. And to esteem them exceedingly highly, This is in Greek, huper ek perissu. Huper is over and above, ek is out from, and perissu is that which abounds or is exceeding. So he's really talking cultically again, right? For those of you who know people that think that way, he's talking about excessively, like over huper, out of, abounding, to be esteeming these leading, warning, teaching ones. And to do that in devotion, that is to do that in the principles of the spiritual life that we're calling agape devotion. And it's not because of their person, it's because of their work. In other words, you're looking at the position that they hold. Now, you can understand maybe why this is the thing I like to speak about the least in the scripture, because invariably someone will ascribe motives to me that I don't have if I talk about that. Like he's reacting to something. He's not reacting to somebody, something he's teaching on experiential body life fellowship. Or he's trying to promote himself. Because in our church, you know I'm the person in that position. But it's saying this, and then it says this, you know, like this. I said, this head-spinning, no segue thing. Be at peace among yourselves. What's the connection there? You may not see the connection, but I will guarantee you that anyone who has been a pastor for any length of time knows exactly what this connection is. We are very visible, and everything about us is often very visible. And it is often the case that divisions rather than peace will be made with the leader as the fulcrum. That is, he's the guy that's used to, like, he's the problem, and let's line up who's for him, who's against him kind of thing. And Paul knows that. I don't think anybody in the New Testament, other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is omniscient God, knows this by experience more than Paul. Peter kind of gets free ride from this. You don't see John doing this, talking like that. Oh, John knew it, though, in 3 John. But the idea is, don't use the real or perceived failures of your leaders as a point of contention to cause disruption in the assembly of the Lord. All right. Those are the commands to peace. I think we can do this next category and do so in good time. Second categorization of these verses on peace. God is peace promoting, peace endorsing, peace making. I was surprised how many times God in the scripture is called the God of peace. I knew it was there. I thought it was a couple times. There are more than that in our New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. For the rest, brethren, rejoice. Be adjusted. Be encouraging. Be thinking the same. Be at peace. Oh, you know what? That one's actually a command, isn't it? Be at peace. And the God of devotion, of the devotion and peace, will be with you. Here's something else you're not going to want to believe, because it's not something people want to believe. But do you realize that there is no promise in the scripture that when there is a breach of peace, that you can pray and God will fix it? There's no promise, even outside of prayer, there's no promise that God will fix this. We have this idea, like, we should pray. Prayer's the answer to everything. No, prayer's not the answer to everything. The answer, when you have parties in a church that are not at peace, prayer isn't the answer. Prayer isn't going to be what changes that. Because what you would be asking is essentially for God to just come down and violate volitions, right? God, just get in here and just go from one heart to another. Anybody's got a heart problem that's causing any kind of lack of peace, and just go, oh, you over there, you know, just twist their heart and make them different. He can do that. But the same place that you see that he can do that and might do that tells you you don't have any promise that he will do that. A servant of the Lord, a slave of the Lord, must not quarrel. In other words, it shouldn't disrupt peace, but should be mild, gentle to all, apt to teach, instructing those who oppose with gentleness. Maybe God might. Do you see the iffy language there? Maybe God might grant them a change of mind to recognition of the truth. In other words, no guarantee. Oh, we just pray, God comes in, does the wrench, the soul thing. No, we're not promised that he will do that. What is the answer for a lack of peace? It's not prayer. It's humility. For people who are the problems in those situations to humble themselves before the Word of God and to choose to be devoted to each other. To choose that if there's a disagreement and we can't come to the... We've gone through everything we know. I've brought all the verses out that we can think about, and you see them one way and I see them another, and okay, then we're just going to disagree on that. But we're not going to do anything that disrupts our peace. And when humility says, you're more important than my point, and the Word of God is more important than your point, well, you'll see what I mean by that next week. I knew I wouldn't have time to get to this. But we'll look at a case study. Case study in the Scripture that's going to serve us so well to talk about how there can be a lack of peace and what do we do in that situation. There's a case study. You might not think of it as the case study. You can read it and just read right by it and miss it. Well, look at a case study. It's when people, even if you have to disagree, you say, we're going to disagree, but there's something divine here. There's something of God here. We are the workmanship of God. We're not going to destroy the work of God because of the refusal to live at peace with one another. All right, Philippians 4:9. We'll do this rather quickly. Philippians 4:9. Do you see my point? He is the God of peace. He is the God that's all about it. The real God, the true God, is all about peace. Philippians 4:9. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these be practicing. And the God of peace will be with you. I've gone into situations where there's not peace. I hate it. You don't understand. You don't know how much I hate this. I hate it when there isn't peace among believers. I can't sleep when it's there. I roll around the same thoughts in my mind all day long. It eats me up. I hate that. I think every pastor ought to hate it if there's not peace among people that he loves. I think it ought to affect everybody that way. I think it ought to affect me worse. But when I've gone into a situation and I feel the need to pray because maybe I'm being brought in to mediate something, there's not peace between these two. I desperately love these two. And this is hideous. Use the language of James, and my brethren, these things ought not to be so. I've prayed in the past, this is my customary prayer going into those situations. God, I know that you have not promised to fix this. And if you don't, I'm fine with you. But I feel the need to pray to you because, as the proverb says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city. And I always say to the Lord, I can't take a walled city. And this is harder than that. So you've got to do something. I ask you to do anything that your justice and wisdom and devotion and truth would allow you to do in this situation. But this is the thing I pray. I'm for peace here. You're the God of peace. God of peace, be with me as I mediate for peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Now may the God of peace himself consecrate you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be guarded blameless in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3, 16. What you're to get from this is how often God is called the God of peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace through all things in all ways. Hebrews 13:20. But the God of peace, the one having brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, in the blood of an everlasting covenant. And he goes on to say what he wishes God would do in adjusting them in all things. Can you be in fellowship with God? Can you be moving with God and not desiring peace in that he is the God of peace? The answer is no. Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. You know those people that you see? Physically, I'm talking about. Physically, those people, we've got some of them here. We've got them here. A lot of our families here. All right? You see the father. You see the children. You see the resemblance of the father in the children. Peacemakers are called sons of God because they look so much like their father. God's all about peace. People recognize it. They say, this one's the son of their father. Their father must be God. One more. There is another one in this category, but that would take a little longer for me to explain. We're going to use this last verse here and then move on. 1 Corinthians 14. This gets used for all kinds of things other than what it's actually designed for. But 1 Corinthians 14, we're just going to look at the A part of this verse, all right? A and B are separated by a paragraph division in our LMT here. For God isn't of disruption, but of peace. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.